Our sermon text this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. That's Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 7. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you.
Let's pray. Holy God of grace, we are so thankful that we can gather to worship you. We pray even now for our own hearts, as we know that in our study of Deuteronomy, we've been seeing how you care about our heart. And this text even speaks about how we are to rejoice in our worship of you. So we pray that you will be at work in our hearts, that we might see your glory, be reminded to reflect upon your greatness, and that our hearts would truly rejoice in you, our God. Help us to see that you care about how we worship you, that we might tend to worship you as you direct. Help us, we pray, to be receptive to your word today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, here we are in Deuteronomy chapter 12. We said the book of Deuteronomy is about three speeches that Moses is giving to the people before they enter into the promised land. We are in the second speech. It's the longest one. It's the better part of the book of Deuteronomy, actually. And we're in that second one. And we've kind of finished the first part of that. Chapters 5 through 11 have been, this is an outline I've been getting from a commentary, but it basically says that chapters 5 through 11, there's an overview of the obligations that the people have to the covenant. And beginning in chapter 12 through 26, then, it's a more detailed look. And I don't know if you've been looking ahead in the emails we've been sending, but we're going to not really go chapter by chapter. We'll look at a few of these chapters as we sort of finish up the book of Deuteronomy. But this week we're going to look at least at one of the chapters, which is chapter 12, to see some of the details about how the Lord means for his people to live out their relationship to him. And really the focus in this chapter is worship, worshiping God. God means to be worshipped. By the way, that's why we gathered today. We showed up here to worship God. Every week we gather to worship God. You ought to worship God in your own heart and in your own home, as it were, every day and all day. So the worship of God matters to God. And one of the things we're going to see is he cares that we don't just make up how we're going to worship him. He has specific instructions about how he means to be worshiped. And so one of the things that's going to be covered here or talked about here is the fact that the Lord means to be worshiped in one particular location when they go into the promised land. And the way to think about it, we probably are already familiar with what's going on here. The Lord had already had a tabernacle that was moving from place to place. That was sort of a central place of worship. And eventually that tabernacle will find, it'll move itself from two or three locations there in the promised land. And finally it'll settle in Jerusalem. And then finally, eventually, it will not become a tabernacle, which is a tent that can be taken down and moved somewhere else. A temple will be built. So that's really the direction that's going on here. It's talking about the Lord means to be worshipped. He means to be worshipped in the central location in the new land. And so I want to just, as I look at this chapter, I just want to point out three things. The first is how not to worship. The second is how to worship. And then the third is rejoicing in the Lord you worship. right? And really, honestly, number three is just kind of an overflow of number two. We're supposed to worship the Lord, but we're not just supposed to worship Him, like go through some motions. We're supposed to have our hearts rejoice in Him. And so that, again, is picking up the theme that we've been seeing here in Deuteronomy. So the Lord, then, and the worship of the Lord is central to the identity and to the activity of God's people. And again, I just want to say, if you're God's people, if you call yourself a Christian today, you should just know the Lord should be central to your life, and the worship of the Lord should be central to your life. And actually, it was the reason that the Lord liberated the people from Egypt. Remember what the Lord had Moses say to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me," and other translations say, "worship me." So the Lord is basically saying, I want my people to leave here, and I want them to go, but I want them to go so they can serve or worship me. That was the whole reason to get them out of Egypt, right? We could also think of another text, also from the beginning part of the Old Testament, this time Leviticus 26:12. "And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." And so the Lord basically has not saved a people so they can just go do whatever they want the rest of their lives. He said, I've saved you to be mine. I'll be your God. You will be my people. There's a relationship that's there, and that relationship is not a relationship between equals, where today we do what God wants and tomorrow God will do what we want. No. It's a great God, a people for Himself, and these people ought to live for the Lord and worship the Lord, and as a matter of fact, rejoice in the Lord in their worship. And that's the relationship that the Lord has with His people, and honestly ought to have with us. And so what we see then is that those who have true faith, they actually really want to worship the Lord. Now, remember, we've been seeing this. This is not taking us off guard, right? We've been seeing this in Deuteronomy. God demands all of you, your inside and your outside, your heart that wants to worship Him, and then your body that sort of goes through the actions of worshiping Him, right? But he doesn't want people who just outwardly play the part when their heart is far from Him, right? And again, we should be thinking, He doesn't just say that in Deuteronomy. Jesus specifically says that in the New Testament, right? The Lord wants your heart. He knows what's going on in your heart. He wants your heart directed to Him. He wants first place in your heart. He wants you to love Him with all your heart. We could go on, but that's a clear message that the Lord is not just interested in our outward practice. He is interested in our outward practice, by the way, but not just our outward practice. And that's why we spent some time last week talking about the heart work. Our heart ought to be better than it is, but just like outwardly, I might outwardly yell at you more than I should, and I will need to rein in my yelling so that I don't outwardly practice the yelling at you like I do. But the work isn't done. If my heart wants to yell at you, it's good that I didn't actually outwardly yell at you, but the work needs to be that from the heart, I have a different disposition toward you. And honestly, most directly we say we have a different heart toward the Lord, right? But we have to work on our heart and our practice. And if you're only working on your practice and not your heart, you're going to have a hard go of it, and you're not even really living up to all that God is calling you to do, because He's calling for your heart and your body. And so they knew that they were supposed to love God. They knew that they needed the Lord to circumcise their heart, but they also knew that the Lord called on them to address their heart. Deep down inside, then, those who have true faith actually worship because they want to. They love the Lord, and they worship Him because they want to. Seen in this way, these worship instructions are not burdens, right? Now, it's a burden to love somebody to worship somebody you don't love. But if you love, then the worship is what you want to do, right? You can see again why your heart matters and why ignoring your heart's a pretty silly thing to do. Just having a hard time serving and worshiping the Lord. But your heart, you're not even addressing your heart, but you must address your heart. Go to the Lord for a new heart, and then work, as it were, address your heart. Pray that the Lord would incline your heart to Him. So these worship instructions, as we see a whole chapter of basically worship me this way, is not received by those who truly love the Lord as those that are just new burdens. Oh, great, God, here's God with more things for us to do. It's not that at all. It's, I love the Lord, I want to honor Him, I long to honor Him, and if I know that if I worship in this way, it will honor Him more, I would like to know the ways to honor Him more in my worship. I don't want to be foolishly doing things that He dislikes, because I long to honor Him. I love Him, right? That's the way we must read, not just this chapter, but really the all of Scripture. And so we just need to hop in now to the outline, the heart of the sermon, how not to worship. Let me direct your attention first to verses 2 through 4 of chapter 12. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. So again, they're going to go into a new land, right? And they're not to worship like the Canaanites worship. They're supposed to dispossess, like send away the Canaanites, right? Dispossess them, destroy them, have victory over them. But then they're not supposed to go in there and go, oh, look, they left some altars. Let's use those. They weren't supposed to use them at all. Because the Canaanites, one of the things that they're doing is that they're not worshiping the true God, right? So in Canaan, they were not worshiping the true God. And they were actually worshiping false gods. Both of them are wrong. You're supposed to worship the Lord, and it won't do to worship the Lord and the false gods. The Lord means to be worshiped alone. So they shouldn't go into the land, worship God, and continue to worship the false gods that the Canaanites had worshiped. They are to worship the Lord alone. So that's part of the problem. And in not worshiping God alone, again, they were sinful. The people in Canaan were sinful. And so this is, again, why they were driven out of the land. They were wicked people. They were God rejectors. They were worshiping false gods. And actually, they were practicing all other manner of unrighteousness. And we'll get to a little bit of that in a bit. But the Lord has certain ways He means to be worshiped. And the Canaanites were not doing it the right way. They weren't even trying to worship the Lord at all. So what the people were supposed to do then is that they were supposed to remove the false worship, right? And in part, what's going on is they're supposed to remove temptation. Look now at verse 30. Take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, now, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? Now, again, God was giving the people the land, and when He gave them the land, when He gives them the land, He's really giving them everything in it, which means they inherit several very useless idols to false gods and altars to false gods, right? So what do you do when you're God's people and you come in and there's all idols to false gods and altars to false gods? Well, you should just tear them down. That's the basic instructions, because God does not want them to start using them. I don't want you to worship that idol, and I don't want you to make an offering on their altar to the false god. I don't want you to do that at all. Just remove the temptation. Just tear them down. Just get rid of them. I didn't bring you into this land to worship the false god. I brought you into this land to worship me. So the first thing you need to do is just get rid of the false gods, right? And so this is what God is saying. And what happened, though, and maybe we just need to think for a few minutes about why the people in the land would have worshipped these false gods, is that the way the Canaanites thought about it is that, you know, this particular god will help me, you know, have children, and this particular god will help me, you know, have crops, and this particular god will make sure that I find the love of my life. And so they had different gods that did different things for them. And the truth of the matter, though, is that God is the God over all of that, right? Our God, the one true God, is the God who sends the rain so that your crops grow. Our God is the one who makes sure that you have children or you don't have children. Our God is the God over every single bit. And so what could happen is that God's people go into the land. They're waiting on the Lord to provide crops, and maybe the crops aren't coming. And they see the altar over there to that God who's the Canaanite God who's supposed to bring the crops. And they're like, you know what? I've already prayed to this God. Let's pray to the Canaanite God that will also bring the crops just to cover all my bases. And God says, I don't want you to do that at all. I don't want you to trust me and them. I want you to trust me and me alone. And again, the best way for you to not be tempted to go after the false gods is to just tear down everything that would tempt you to not rely on me alone or to worship me alone. I don't want you to worship. I don't want you to give some sort of offering so that God will send the rain. I'm the God who sends the rain. So don't go after, you know, go after the other gods and start to rely on them to give you what you need. I will provide all you need. Now, this is who our God is, and he will accept, and he'll tolerate no rivals. And so this is the reason why the Lord has set up this instruction to just tear down the idols, get rid of them completely. Again, these it had to be done because the people in time would be tempted to trust the false gods. And so the other thing that happens actually is if you put your name on something, it sort of indicates a level of power, doesn't it? You know, that's why people come in and they buy this building and they take down the name of the old owner and they put their name on it, right? I'm the one who owns this building. People like to do that. They buy an airplane, they put their name on it. They buy a stadium, they put their name on it, right? So the name kind of indicates power, as it were. And the Lord, again, meant to say, these gods have no power. Get rid of their names. And as a matter of fact, the Lord meant to put his name on the whole land so that everybody would know, this is the Lord's land, and he's the one you rely on, and he's the one who has power. And we just need to think for ourselves, how are we? Are we the ones who recognize that the only one who has power, the only one we rely on, is the Lord, and his name, as it were, is on us? This is the way we should be thinking about this text. Well, the other thing that needed to happen is that they would not just be tempted, they may also get into the wickedness that the Canaanites were about. And this passage only really gives us one, not just one, because they were serving false gods. That's probably the biggest one. But there was another big sin that's named here in verse 31, the wickedness of the Canaanites. Look at verse 31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire for their gods. Right? And again, this explains why did God need to get rid of the Canaanites? They needed to be punished for their wickedness, right? They're rejecting God. They're burning their children and offering them to false gods, and the Lord meant to punish them, right? And the Lord does not want his own people to pick up these practices. The Lord is basically saying, I don't want you to burn your kids to make me happy. That would not make me happy, right? And they're like, well, the other guys are doing it. The Lord's just saying, I don't want you to do that. Don't take your cues on how to worship from the nations. Take your cues on how to worship from me. And so the Lord is meaning to be the only one who is worshipped, exclusively worshipped. And again, the Lord had given them the land so that they would worship him. And he didn't want any other gods worshipped, any other names to be assigned around the nation that people would go, well, let's trust in them. The Lord meant to be trusted alone and worshipped alone. Well, then how did the Lord, that's enough for how to not worship. How should they worship? And again, we won't be able to cover everything in this chapter, but how should they worship? Let me look at verse 1. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land. Well, that sounds familiar. Be careful to do. Obey the Lord. The Lord here is giving instructions on how to worship. But we already know the Lord wants them to be careful to love their neighbor as themselves and to not lie and not steal and not commit adultery. We know that. But the Lord is basically saying, I want you to be careful in your worship of me. Just every bit of your life, the Lord has something to say about. The Lord here, though, in worship, says, I care about how you worship. And I want you to obey me when I say worship me this way. When I say don't worship me that way, obey me. When I say do worship me this way, obey me. right? So at the heart of what it means to worship the Lord and to be the Lord's people is to be those who submit to his wisdom, to his truth, to his rules and standards, as this passage says. Worship then requires obedience. So the people then were not to worship the Lord as they see fit. Look at verse 8. You shall not do according to all that you are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. See, when it comes to worship, you're not just allowed to say, well, I just thought I'd worship God by doing this. I get a lot of folks doing that. A lot of folks who maybe you approach them and they haven't been to church for a really long time and they try to say something to you like, you know, I think that I, you know, worship the Lord better on my fishing boat on a Sunday morning than I do in church. And I just want to say, well, the Lord has not said, well, if you like to worship me by fishing, then I guess you don't have to not forsake the assembling of the people together. I mean, that's a verse, that's a command. We're supposed to meet together. So your idea that you think you can worship the Lord better on your boat is your own idea, just worshiping as you see fit, at the expense of clear commands that tell us to gather, right? So worship then is not just whatever you think. I just like to worship the Lord by this or that. Well, it's just not up to you to determine how to worship the Lord. Then it says we should worship also, and this is, remember how I said they're going to set up a tabernacle and finally the temple in Jerusalem, in the place that God chooses. Look at verses 13 and 14. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. And again, we won't be able to explain everything that's going on in this chapter, but the Lord says, this is where I want you to sacrifice, and this is where I don't. And you should do it the place that I tell you to worship. And the place that I tell you to worship, those are the approved places. And not only must it be in the right place, it must be the right sacrifice. Look at verse 6. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your contribution that you present, your vow offering, your freewill offering, your firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And again, we don't have time to explain all that's been going on in the Torah up to this point, but the Lord has said, these are the types of sacrifices that I want given. And here is just a sort of a summary statement. You must give the kind of offerings that the Lord wants. Right? Not just whatever you want to give. You should give the kind that he wants you to give, and you should give them at the place that he wants them to give. And you should not just decide, well, I've just decided to ignore all the things that God commands, and I just like to think I'll just do this instead. It's just not up for debate that way. And the question that I want us to just think about for a couple minutes before we move on is, what about us today? I mean, as you know, there's no longer a need to bring an animal sacrifice to Jerusalem to make an atonement for your sins, right? Jesus has once for all satisfied any need of the shedding of blood. Our sins have been washed away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, but does that mean that now we just, well, since that's set aside, since we don't have to do that anymore, it's just a free-for-all. We can just do whatever we want. Well, I don't think that it is a free-for-all. I don't know if you've given much thought to what we try to do here week by week. Some of you might think, well, we just do this week by week because this is what we've always done here at Stony Hill, and I think that's fine. But honestly, there's something more important than Stony Hill's always done it this way. I want to say that the Lord tells us we should do it this way. Now, I'm glad that Stony Hill does it too. I don't think Stony Hill's sinning in the way that we worship the Lord, but I just want to say there's something more important than Stony Hill has always worshiped God this way. There's the Lord says this is what he wants done when we worship. And that we're really not really authorized much to start tinkering with the worship experience, as it were, right? And so what am I thinking about here? Well, there's something called, and people differ on what this might exactly look like, but some people call what they call a regulative principle, and it's based on, and I can show you an article afterwards if anybody's interested in reading a relatively short article on this, but it basically is based on the fact that the Lord has passages like we're looking at today that says, I want you to worship in this way. And then there's all kinds of instances, just think about in the Old Testament, the golden calf, can't do that. Right? There's all kinds of ways the Lord basically says, don't do that. Don't take worship into your own hands. Remember the unauthorized fire that Nadab and Abihu offered, right? You just decided that you would offer that fire, and the Lord consumes them, right? What happened to Saul when he was anointed king, and then he was waiting, and the prophet didn't come, and he just decided, well, I guess I'll just do it. Right? He disqualified himself. You just cannot, with the Lord, just decide, I know the Lord says this, but I'll just do this instead. Right? And so it's based on the fact that we ought to look to the Lord for cues about how we worship him, instead of us just going, I'll figure this out. And I just want to highlight some of the things that we do see in Scripture about what ought to be done when we meet. One is that we ought to read the Scriptures. And we do, don't we? We try to read the Scriptures through our prayers, before the sermon, and sometimes at other places in the service, we will read the Scriptures, right? Preaching of the Bible ought to happen. So again, week by week, we come and somebody preaches, right? And this is not just something that we can just decide, I don't think we'll do preaching anymore. No. This is what the Lord would have us to do when we meet. According to Ephesians 5, we ought to have psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And here we are, singing praise to the Lord. According to Jesus, when he was angry and casting out the people in the temple, he said, my house should be a house of prayer. And so we pray when we meet. And we also know, as churches have practiced from the very beginning, the Lord means for us to practice baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we see, then, that worship is not just for us to tinker with, just to get rid of the sermon if we just get tired of sermons, just to stop praying. Maybe we won't sing. Maybe we'll just show a movie one week. We'll just show a movie instead. You know, maybe we'll have somebody, you know, do an interpretive dance up here or something. You know, and some churches are going in certain directions like that, but I don't think that we're at liberty to just set aside what God tells us to do and just say, I just like to think of these things as worship. And by the way, I'm not against movies. And I'm not even against us all getting together and looking at a movie. Watching a movie, I just don't want to say that that's what we're going to do instead of worship. Let's just call it, we'll get together, we'll worship, we'll do what God says. And then on another day, we could watch a movie if we want. Right? So it's not that you can't do other things. It's that, but that when the people gather together, there are certain things the Lord calls us to do, right? Read the word, preach the word, sing praises to the Lord, pray to the Lord, partake of the baptism and the Lord's Supper. That these are the things the Lord tells us to do, and we can't just decide, well, we'll just start getting rid of these things because we don't like them, and they're old-fashioned, and they won't work, and we've got better ideas. We're not free to dispose of what the Lord has called us to do, and we're not free to innovate as we see fit. And I know people will differ on how exactly they work this out, and I don't mean to get into a big discussion about that today, but I just want to say that generally these are helpful principles, and I think that they have biblical rooting in why we keep doing what we're doing. And again, no offense to Stony Hill, but I don't, you know, preach and pray and sing because you guys have always done it. I do it because hundreds of years and thousands of years before there was a Stony Hill, this is the way the Lord wanted his church to meet and worship. And thankfully, Stony Hill, when they came into existence, began to do it also. Right? But we do it because the Lord has called us to do it. Well, I want to turn lastly then to rejoicing in the Lord you worship. And honestly, this is sort of a continuation of the previous point. How are we supposed to worship? But I want to emphasize that one of the things the Lord wants you to do in your worship is not just to make sure that you do those things, but you have a heart that rejoices in the doing of these things. Does that make sense? So your heart and the disposition of your heart toward the things we've just talked about, the reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scriptures, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the praying, and the baptism of the Lord's Supper, your disposition of heart towards these things does matter. Rejoice in your worship, the Lord says. And that word rejoice comes up in verse 7, 12, and 18. We'll look at that in a few minutes. But I just want to say that rejoicing in the Lord is appropriate because we are with the Lord, right? We can rejoice because the Lord is with us. We can rejoice because our sins have been washed away and the Spirit of God lives within us. We have reason to rejoice, right? We're not rejoicing and pretending to be happy when there's nothing to be happy about. We have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. We will be with the Lord forever, and he actually dwells with us now. We have plenty of reason to rejoice, right? The Lord's presence with his people is a reason to rejoice. We already spoke about the Lord putting his name in the land, but we also know that the Lord just didn't put his name there. He said, I will live there. I will have my habitation there. So when he tells them to go into the land and rejoice in their worship of him, he says, rejoice because I'm there with you. Look at verse 5. But you shall seek the place that the Lord will put his name and make his habitation. Right? So they rejoice because the Lord has put his name there, but the Lord has put himself there. And we rejoice when we are with the Lord. This was the great reason for entering the promised land, right? To be where the Lord is. And our prayer verse today, you may have noticed, was Exodus 33:15. That's a wonderful verse where after the golden calf incident, the Lord basically says, you guys go in the land, but I'm not going to go in with you. Right, so you can have the land flowing with, you can have the land that produces great crops, but I'm not going to go in with you. And Moses says these beautiful words in Exodus 33:15. If your presence will not go, do not bring us up from here. I don't want a land flowing with milk and honey and you not there. I want to be where you are. And by the way, this is the way those who know the Lord and know the glory of the Lord, this is the way we speak. I don't want stuff instead of you. I want you. I'd rather be a beggar, a servant in the house of the Lord than to be with the kings and of those who don't know you. Right? The Lord is our treasure. The Lord is the one we long to be. If we are where he is, then we have reason to rejoice. Right? And so the Lord basically says, go into this land and worship me, and I'll be there with you. I will be your joy. I will give you reason to rejoice in your worship because I am with you. And again, the people were blessed then to have God in their midst. The blessing of the Lord is, and the blessing of the Lord's people is their fellowship with him. And again, it reflects our rejoicing. This is, by the way, I mean, why do people rejoice at Christmas? It's because of Matthew 1:23. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. We rejoice at Christmas because God is with us. Right? The Lord has come. That's what we sing at Christmas. I would just lastly say, that's the joy of heaven. Lastly on this section anyway. The joy of heaven is God with us. Look at Revelation 21:3. I'll just read it to you quickly here. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The joy of heaven is God will dwell with us. Right? So again, what we don't tire of saying this. If the Lord is with you, you have reason to rejoice. Your hearts ought to rejoice. There's plenty to rejoice in, but our rejoicing is in our fellowship with the Lord. And so the people received instruction for worship then, which, because God was with them, included instructions to rejoice. The Lord's with you. You've got reason to rejoice, so rejoice. And let me just read briefly then, verse 7. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and all your household, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So again, the instruction is, do this worship. Now here there's a mention of food, eat. It shows up in many of these verses also. There's an inclusion of a meal. It's not just you. You gather with your household. And when you gather together with your household, you worship the Lord. You rejoice. But worshiping the Lord with the people of the Lord should be among the most joyful things that you do, right? There's instruction here. You guys get together. you may enjoy this with a meal, but you all to get together, and you get together, not just you, but bring your sons and daughters. Bring your servants. Bring the Levite. Don't forget the Levite. Make sure, you just all get together, and you all worship the Lord, and together, being together as God's people, you rejoice. And again, that's just a good way to think about church. We are God's people, saved by the Lord, gathered with other people who love the Lord, and we are here with the Lord is with us and living inside of us, and we rejoice. We gather week by week to rejoice in the Lord who has saved us. Again, let me just quickly read verses 12 and 18 that also speak about rejoice. There you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, the Levite who's in your town, verse 18. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place the Lord your God will choose, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servant, your female servants, the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. So the idea is, again, everybody gets together. Everybody's gathered as those who love the Lord, gathered with other people who love the Lord. And you all get together, and you might even celebrate that with a feast, with a meal, and you rejoice in the Lord who you love. Isn't that, again, a beautiful picture of what we should be striving for and our own thoughts about why we gather week by week and the joy we ought to have? It's not because this building's so great. And honestly, any one of us individually considered by ourselves is not particularly that great, but consider that the Lord is here, and that the Lord loves us, and the Lord has saved us, and the Lord has called us together, and He gives us plenty of reason to rejoice, and in that we do rejoice. It's in the Lord we rejoice in. So it's food, fellowship, and rejoicing. Our fellowship with God is, again, the most joyful thing that we have. And I would just say, I don't know if this is maybe inappropriate, slightly half-hearted, but you know, sometimes there's that old joke that Baptists can't get together without food. They can't have fellowship without food. Well, I don't think that's too far from the truth. So long as the Lord is the one who makes your heart rejoice, not the food, it seems appropriate that those who love the Lord and delight in the Lord and whose heart delight in the Lord would gather and celebrate their joy in the Lord together with a meal. That does seem to happen. And we see it play out not just here in the three passages we just read here, rejoicing and food being spoken of together, but just think about the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord institutes this, and He's gathering with his disciples, right? And there's a meal, and there's rejoicing in the Lord. Or just look all the way forward to Revelation again, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. So it's right that we worship. And it's right that we even celebrate our worship of the Lord and rejoice in the Lord at appropriate times with a gathered meal. Lastly, let me just say, though, that there is a danger of not worshiping. I said that we weren't going to preach every chapter in the book of Deuteronomy because of the overview sermon. We are not going to get to 27 and 28 with much detail, so let me just spend just a minute or two telling you what's going on there. There, that in 27 and 28, the people are to gather at Mount Ebal, and they are to read out God's word, and they're supposed to be a reminder of all the blessings that will come to the people if they keep God's word, and all the curses that will come upon them if they don't keep God's word. Right? Just imagine a huge gathering of all of God's people where God's word is being held out to them. And, you know, keep God's word, there will be blessing. Reject God's word, there will be curses. But it's interesting, if you notice, the reason why a curse will come, you might think, well, curses come because, you know, maybe they burn their kids in the fire, you know. That'd be a reason why God's curse would come. But there's actually a, perhaps to you, surprising reason why God's curse would come in chapter 28, beginning of verse 47. So why could God's curse come? Verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Is that surprising? God will bring a curse on his people if they don't serve him, not just outwardly. Oh, you guys didn't go through the motions. You didn't bring the right sacrifices. No, no, you didn't serve me with joyful, glad heart. Right? And if they don't serve the Lord with a joyful, glad heart, because therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, this is 48, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. This is how much the Lord cares about your heart. And again, if your thought of what God wants is just your outward body, and your heart can be like wishing that you were at a football game right now, just, you got another thing coming. If you don't serve him with joyful, glad heart, he will bring his curse upon you. This is why the Lord calls us to come to him that we might be born again. Come to him that he might give us a new heart. And then even in coming to him, that we might fight the old man by the power of the Holy Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body and pray that he would incline our hearts to him, that we would do the heart work that we spoke about last week, because the Lord cares about our heart and he will hold you accountable, not just for what you do with your body, but what you do with your heart. And if your heart is not joyful and glad toward him, he threatens a curse. This is again why I just want to end by just reminding ourselves back to the Lord's Supper we spoke about just a few minutes ago. Right? We should rejoice in the Lord. And we should rejoice in the Lord by remembering the meal when the church gathers to remember the meal together. Right? But the meal not only is a celebration of the Lord that we have fellowship with, it's a reminder of how we have fellowship with the Lord, isn't it? How do you have fellowship with the Lord? You have fellowship with the Lord because Jesus came and Jesus died. Jesus suffered. Jesus knew your sin of your body, and he knew the sin of your heart. He knew your heart would be towards other things when it should be toward him, and he can forgive that sin. He calls us to repent and trust in him, that he would wash away our sins, give us a new heart. It's by what Christ has done that you have hope of eternal life. It's by what Christ has done that we have the promise of salvation. And so it's appropriate that we end this day thinking about what the Lord has done in sending Christ. And the call on our life, when we consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that call to repent, that call to believe. But I would just add today, that call then, by God's help, to rejoice in him. And may God help us as we're running to Christ and to the gospel for salvation, to come to him that he might lead us to mourn and put away and confess our sin of a bad heart and pray that he might change our heart. Let's go to him in prayer now. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for the way that your word makes it clear that even though we might have ideas about how we would go about worshiping you, your word does not always match what we think. Thank you that you have not left us with no clue about how you mean to be worshiped, but a beautiful, wonderful book full of truths about you and who you are and how we are to live and how we are to live as your people. And we pray, Lord God, that we would not leave your Bible closed but open, and that we would be humble and submissive before your word, that we would see that your call on our life is not just external but internal, and that the only solution for sinners like us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord God, help us today to not leave this room until we have made our lives and brought our lives right with you. That we might recognize and see the sin that is in our own hearts, how we fall short of true worship as it should be, but then rejoice in the good news that there's a provision for sinners like us. That we might trust in Jesus, that we might call out to him, that we might confess our sins, that we might look to Christ and trust in him alone, that we might experience new birth, that we might be brought by your help to rejoice in you today. May we do that by your help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.